Thank you, Matt. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Ezekiel. Now we're going to be reading this morning chapter 5. So hear this morning God's word from Ezekiel chapter 5. As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. Then take scales for weighing and divide the hair. One third you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed. Then you shall take one third and strike it with the sword all around the city. And one third you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheathe a sword behind them. Take also a few in number from them and bind them in the edges of your robes. Take again some of them and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire, and from it a fire will spread to all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her, but she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. For they have rejected my ordinances and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you, and have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, and I will execute judgments among you in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done, and the likes of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers will eat their sons among you, and sons will eat their fathers. For I will execute judgment on you and scatter all your remnant to every wind. So as I live, declares the Lord God, surely, because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable idols and with all your abominations, therefore I will also withdraw, and my eye will have no pity, and I will not spare. One third of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine among you. One third will fall by the sword around you, and one third I will scatter to every wind, and I will unsheathe a sword behind them. Thus my anger will be spent, and I will satisfy my wrath on them, and I will be appeased. Then they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal when I have spent my wrath upon them. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and a reproach among the nations which surround you in the sight of all who pass. So it will be a reproach and a reviling, a warning and an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the deadly arrows of famine, which were for the destruction of those whom I will send to destroy you, then I will also intensify the famine upon you and break the staff of bread. Moreover, I will send on you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you of children. Plague and bloodshed also will pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, this is a hard word, but it's truth. Help us to bear it. Help us to hear it as it was meant to be heard. Give us consciences pricked by the anger of God. Give us eyes to see you not only in your love and in your mercy, but in your justice and your wrath, which takes away sin. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You all know, you're all Pittsburghers. You all know there are two seasons in Pittsburgh, right? They are winter and construction. Thank you very much. Now, growing up in San Diego, we had an additional season you might not be aware of, or you may. It's on the news quite a bit, and that was fire season. Fires were a seasonal activity. That's what happens when you try to live on reclaimed desert. The closest thing we had to snow in San Diego was the ash that would sometimes rain down if the wind was blowing in the right direction. And I remember as a child with friends on the street, we'd go down into the canyons where the fire had just burned through, and not a shrub remained. And if it did, it was probably still glowing. Sometimes you could find a shrub that was still glowing like the embers of a fire. We always got excited when we found one of those. But fire is not child's play, is it? Shame on our parents for letting us go play where the fire had been. Fire is not child's play. You can call the fire department. You can send in reinforcements from surrounding counties. You can fly the helicopters over to drop water. You can dig barriers and hope that the sparks don't cross. But sometimes the only thing you can do with a fire is just let it burn and pray that it burns out. Over the summer, I read a book on national parks, and I was surprised to learn that they embrace fire as part of their ecosystem, cleansing the land and providing for the wildlife. Sometimes the best thing going forward is total destruction, that only with total destruction can life begin again. God is a fire. God is a fire. That's Ezekiel's message. You can try any number of things to deal with God in your life. You can ignore him. You can suppress the knowledge of him. You can come up with any number of remedies. You can try to be good. You can tell yourself that God isn't really like that. But God's wrath against sin, against our sin, will not be extinguished. No, he will destroy everything so that new life can come, so that righteousness can once more dwell in Zion. Ezekiel, at God's command in chapter 4, has been laying on his side for the last 430 days playing army men. He's set up a little siege against a little fake toy Jerusalem, and he's been laying on his side, bound with cords, growing more and more gaunt. His back is aching. He's living on rations of nasty bread. That's right, I called Ezekiel bread nasty. Limited amount of water. His hair and his beard have been growing for over a year now, a year and a couple of months. And all of it has been to show Israel that judgment is coming on Jerusalem. He's preaching to the exiles in Babylon, but he's showing them what's going to happen to their family and friends back at home. Jerusalem will come under siege one more time, and Babylon will be victorious. And now God says to Ezekiel, it's time for a haircut. Time for a haircut. It's time to show the exiles what happens after the siege. What happens to their family and friends when Jerusalem is destroyed? And Ezekiel will once more be God's visual aid to show them. So look with me at chapter 5, verse 1. As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword. Take it and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. Then take scales for weighing and divide the hair. You know, hair was important to an Israelite. It actually should be more important to us. Hair is part of how we differentiate between male and female. Paul writes to the Corinthian church. He says to the women, he says to the Christian women, he says, women, your hair is your glory. Don't cut it off. He says to the men, your hair's not your glory. Don't let it grow long. Does not human nature, he says, tell us that a woman's hair should be long and a man's hair should be short? Then in the Old Testament, Leviticus 19, Israelite men were told not to touch certain parts of their hair or their beard, that they were to let their beard grow long and not to touch, to let their, essentially their sideburns to grow long. Women in the Old Testament who were caught in adultery or prostitution had their heads shaved as a sign of shame. See, you and I were not created by time and chance. We're not a product of evolution. We are a product of a creative God who made us in his image. And even our hair, even our dead, stupid hair, all the curly-haired people that want straight hair and all the straight-haired people that want curly hair, all our split ends speaks of God's presence over us and his glory in us. Ezekiel is told to shave his off. In a man, the shaving of the head was a sign of mourning. It was a sign that death had occurred, that judgment had been completed. Even the means by which Ezekiel was to go about the haircut spoke of this judgment. He was to use a sword as his razor. I just imagine that, guys. No scissors, no guards, just a bare-edged blade. And then he was to do something with his hair, wasn't he? Verse 2, one-third he was to burn in the fire at the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed. That means when after the 430 days, when he's done playing army men, he's to get up and cut his hair, and he's to go to the center of the city, and he's to burn a third of the hair. And then he's to take another third of it and go wander around the city, throw the hair in the air, and take the sword that he used to shave his beard, and right? All around the city. And then one-third he's to scatter to the wind. And God says, I will unsheathe the sword behind them. Ezekiel's hairs were to become a picture of Israel, of how judgment would fall on Israel. Now, the good news is we don't need to guess at the meaning. God tells us. He says, when Jerusalem falls, verse 12, one-third of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine. One-third will fall by the sword, and one-third I will scatter to every wind, and I will unsheathe the sword behind them. So the burning of the first third symbolized the heat of fever that comes with sickness, likely from malnourishment. They would enter a time of famine. The second third would be struck with the sword as those who would die in the midst of battle. These are those, as we talked about last week, who would go against Jeremiah's instructions. Remember, Jeremiah is the prophet back in Jerusalem, and he would tell them, submit to Babylon and live. If you want to live, you let Babylon take you, and God will protect you. But if you fight back, you will be destroyed. That was Jeremiah's message. But the Israelites fought back, and a third of them will fall by the sword. And then the final third would be scattered to the wind. These are those who would possibly eventually join Ezekiel's congregation in exile. They would be led there under armed guard. God would unsheathe a sword behind them. He would scatter them so as never to be returned to their place. And it's true. The vast majority of the Israelites who went into exile would never return to Israel. God will meticulously mete out his wrath on those who rebel against him. This is not haphazard wrath. This is not mom or dad blowing their lid. This is not the babysitter reaching her last straw. This is God carefully, justly, righteously punishing those who have acted against him, even after generations of opportunity to repent. But you say, but he's punishing everyone. You know, three-thirds does make a whole. I mean, I know enough math. I'm not great at math, but I know enough math to know three-thirds makes a whole. Well, actually, there's hope here. However small, however narrow, Jesus said the path is narrow to salvation. The hope comes in verse 3. He says to Ezekiel, now take also a few hairs, just a few, and bind them in the edges of your robe. stick them in your coat pocket. We'll get to them later. Ezekiel's to keep a remnant, with the caveat that even some of those who are kept by God will suffer as their brothers do, yet will they be saved. Verse 4, take again some of them, these he's bound in his cloak, and throw them into the fire and burn them in the fire, and from it a fire will spread to all the house of Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but this seems like the worst haircut ever. I mean, I'm sure you've had some bad ones, right? But Ezekiel takes the cake. God is asking Ezekiel not simply to change up his look, switch up his style, be more hip. He's asking Ezekiel to go into mourning for the loss of all but a tiny remnant of Israel. This was not the death of a loved one. This was the death of all his loved ones. I'm reminded of James' instructions on how to live the Christian life. They too sound strange. James writes in James chapter 4, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. See, some of you thought, if I come to Jesus, my life's going to be wine and roses. It's all going to be good times and happy. He's going to make all the pain of this life go away. All of the things that I suffer with are going to be gone. I won't have to sin anymore. But God asks us not to live in earthly hope. God asks us to live in heavenly hope. Because only if we live in heavenly hope can we have earthly joy. Only if we're trusting not to this life to fix us or get us better, but to our life in heaven. Not if we are like Adam, trying to find our own identity apart from God, creating our own identity from ourselves, but rather looking to God as our identity. Only then will our mourning be turned to joy. Only then, as we humble ourselves and submit to God's plans for who we are, only then will God exalt us. James and Ezekiel are reminding us that judgment is real, and God asks us to trust in him as the only hope to save you from that judgment. Derek Thomas, pointing at Ezekiel's actions, writes these words. He says, what God calls his children to do requires much grace. Imagine being Ezekiel. Requires much grace, and we need to be careful when we find ourselves complaining at our lot in life. Those of us who get weary with what God asks us to do should remember what the prophets were asked to perform in his name. God calls us to be faithful even when that means becoming fools for Christ. See, if we see this world rightly, we understand that this life cannot offer us the happiness that heaven does. But that's the problem, is this world is telling you it can. Every day we are fed the lie that you can find eternal happiness in this life. It's not being offered. We're here for the purpose of bringing people to heaven. That's why you remain, Christian. We are here to bring people to heaven. We are here to suffer for the sake of those who do not yet know the gospel, who have not yet heard the good news of Jesus Christ. We are to suffer now for the sake of Jesus, knowing that our suffering will end and our joy will be complete. We taught our children when they were little this important principle. You can play. Well, I'm all for play. You can play, but first you must work. Once all your chores and homework are done, then by all means play, but not before that. Well, that applies not only to children and not only to this life, but to eternal life as well. Our life on this earth is the chores and the work. It's the mourning and the sadness. It's the preaching of the gospel, but the next life Well, that's the play. And it's coming, and it's going to be good. If we see this world rightly, we'll look to that world and not this one. As with Ezekiel, our calling as believers is to do what God says, no matter how hard. In fact, Israel's failure to do what God says is precisely the reason judgment is coming. Look at verses 5 and 6. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem? His heir. Everything he's doing to his heir. This is Jerusalem. I've set her at the center of the nations. He says, I want you to burn it in the fire at the center of the city. This pagan city, Babylon. And God says, this is Jerusalem. I've set her at the center of the nations with lands all around her, and she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. The pagans are more upstanding than Israel is. The unbelievers are more upstanding than the believers are. They have rejected my ordinances. They have not walked in my statutes. We could summarize it this way: to whom much is given, much is required. These were God's people. Ezekiel isn't preaching to pagans. He's preaching to people who should know better. He's preaching to people sitting in church. In Romans 8, Paul says to the church at Rome, he says, you're the children of God. You call God Abba, Father. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And then he continues with these words in Romans chapter 8. He says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, not to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. You see, judgment is not just an Old Testament concept. If you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Evil, sin, disobedience, it all must die if we will live. What does Jesus say? He says, the seed, that dead seed, no life in it, and yet when you plant it in the ground, what happens to the seed? It dies, and only as the seed dies can new life come. To the Corinthians, Paul writes this. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? Christians, do you not know that you are the temple of God? That the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. How do you, as a believer, treat the blessings, the promises, the commands of God? Are you the first to repent or the first to make excuses? Are you the first to show compassion or the first to demand your rights? Are you the first to complain or the first to see God in everything? See, Ezekiel's haircut teaches us three things, and I want to close with these. His haircut teaches us first that there's a point when it will be too late to be saved from the coming judgment. There is a point when it will be too late to be saved from the coming judgment. God won't wait forever. And you don't know when your time is. It is appointed for every man to die once, and after that comes judgment. You don't know the day of your death. You can walk out of here today, get hit by a car. You go to the doctor next week and be diagnosed with a life-threatening cancer. You simply do not know how long you have. God's patience has an end, and that end is the second coming of Christ. You simply do not know when that will be. That could be today. Jesus can come back at any moment. You see, God is not like you and I, where you and I, we blow off sin like it's no big deal, particularly our own sin. Somebody else's sin, now that's a completely different issue. But my sin, yeah, that's not a big deal. But God is holy. God is a fire, says Ezekiel. The author of Hebrews says God is a consuming fire. He cannot bear with sin forever. That he's waited this long is mercy. What are you doing testing that mercy? Kids. Kids, many of you, have you ever asked why you're here? Well, because mom and dad made me get up this morning and eat breakfast and get in the car. Is that why you're here? Or have you made the decision? Have you realized that you're not a good little kid? That you're naughty? And you need God to forgive you even more than you need your parents to forgive you. It's time for you to come to church, not because your parents want you to, but because you want to, because you know that he can be merciful, and because you don't want his judgment. Israel's sin was not only to disobey, but to test God. See, what I'm saying to the kids is, if you're just continuing to come to church and just spacing out during the sermon, right, not singing the songs, not praying the prayers, you're testing God's mercy. This is his mercy to you, to week after week be hearing the good news that you can be saved from judgment. Verse 6, the Israelites, they broke the laws of God more than the nations round about. Verse 7, not only did they break God's commands, they broke the laws of the nations round about. The nations round about them had good laws, and they didn't even obey those. Something is wrong. Well, God's already told Ezekiel what it is. It's their rebellious hearts. They're hard. They won't listen. Is your heart hard? Will it not listen? They're refusing to soften, to humble yourself so that God might exalt you. Is your heart so cold, your fear of God so small, that even now you refuse to hear the warning? Judgment won't wait forever. Second thing that Ezekiel's haircut teaches us is that God's wrath is real, and it's real for the right reasons. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, "Moreover, I will make you a desolation and a reproach among the nations which surround you in the sight of all who pass by. So it will be a reproach, a reviling, a warning, and an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken." God has a purpose in judgment. Verse 14, if we act more wicked than those around us, doesn't it make sense that we would be judged in front of those around us? So that they might see that just because some Christians are hypocrites doesn't mean God is. God is using Israel to warn the Babylonians that they might believe in God. God is using the judgment on Israel to be a witness to the nations. It's funny. The objection most unbelievers have, most of your non-Christian friends, family, their objection to Christianity is probably this: God isn't good. If he was, he'd be dealing with all the problems in the world today. Where's God when I see this person suffer or that person suffer? In other words, their complaint is that God isn't just. But what is the first objection that comes when the preacher preaches on the judgment of God? Oh, that's mean. How could God be so mean as to do that to all those people? Well, the answer is because God is both good and just. He will judge the wicked completely, and he will save to the uttermost those who trust in him. His goodness is seen in his patience with all of our evil deeds. He could have crushed any one of us at any moment. His goodness is seen in that he gives us preachers and prophets to proclaim the coming judgment, to warn us, to wake us up before literally all hell breaks loose. See, the heart of what God is saying here is that one day Israel will be the outsiders. It'll be the Gentiles who believe, who respond to God's law, and maybe, just maybe, praise Paul in the book of Romans, the Jews will be jealous enough to become believers. But in order to become a believer, a Jew has to become a Gentile. They have to give up their trust in their parentage in Abraham. Just like you kids, you need to give up your trust in your parents' faith and take your faith as your own. The third and final thing we learn from Ezekiel's haircut is this: that if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to see our sin the way God does. So I'm really thankful for Richard for your series in Sunday school and sanctification. If you're not coming to Sunday school, 9:45 before church, come. Because sanctification is all about God's intent to make us holy. That God doesn't just save us, he saves us unto something. He saves us unto heaven. And to live in heaven, you got to be holy. And the only way to be holy is by the grace of God working in your life. The third and final thing Ezekiel's haircut teaches us is that we have to see sin as sin. But the problem is, in our culture, we've become so tolerant of sin. We have laws that are passed to justify sin. And that's affected the church to the point where the church doesn't recognize sin anymore. Gossip, hypocrisy, pride, these are our bedfellows. Sexual immorality is rampant in the church. Vile speech, little white lies, finding our identity in ourselves rather than finding our identity in God. Worshipping stuff, trusting the government to save us. See, the church is full of these and more. The list could go on and on and on. We've come to the point, I think at some points, where non-Christians are better at identifying sin than Christians are. We say we're sinners, but do we act like it? Just ponder that for just a minute. We say we're sinners, but do we act like it? Do we come to Jesus? You know, sin is an old archery term. When you hit the center of the target, what's it called? It's called a bullseye, right? But that's only if you hit the dead center, only if... if you're that good to hit the dead center of the bullseye, are you hitting perfection? Anything else on the circle, the old archery term was sin. Sin is the lack of perfection. Sin is disobedience against God. Now, I don't know how many archers are capable of hitting perfection every time, but I know how many of us are capable of hitting perfection every time. Exactly zero, right? God's judgment isn't coming because God is mad and he can't do anything about it except yell and hurt people. That's a wrong understanding of justice. God's judgment is coming precisely because he is doing something about sin. And it has everything to do with his plan to save. I've told you guys before, I have a new favorite passage in the Bible. Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. Would you turn there with me? Hebrews 9. But keep your finger in Ezekiel. We'll turn right back there. Hebrews 9, 27, we read this. That inasmuch as it was appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. You want to be in that group? Be those who eagerly await him. Be those who trust in Jesus for your forgiveness, and not to some identity you've created or some righteousness that you've built up. There is a fire coming that will not be quenched until every drop of evil has been removed from this world. Heaven is heaven because in judgment, God will remove all sin so that those who love God can dwell with him at peace forever. Isn't that what you want? That can only come by judgment. That can only come by death. All you have to do is give up. Admit your inability. Humble yourself before the Lord and say, Lord, I can't do enough to get to heaven. I'm not good enough. I can't hit the bullseye every time. Would you be my perfection? So that when you come to judge at your second coming, I can be with those who are saved without reference to sin. Now turn back to Ezekiel 5. I want to close looking at the end of verse 14, the end of 15. He says, I'm going to make you a desolation. I'm going to make you a reproach among the nations which surround you. In the sight of all who pass by, the bells should be ringing. The little light bulbs should be going on. So it will be a reproach and a reviling, a warning and an object of horror to the nations who surround you when I execute judgments against you in anger, wrath, and raging rebuke. Beloved, isn't that precisely what happened to Jesus? What happened to Jesus on the cross? He was reviled. He was reproached by those who passed him by. They spit on him. They mocked him. They hazed him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a blindfold on him. They kicked him. They said, prophesy. Tell us who's kicking you. He was made an object of shame, and yet he didn't defend himself. God turned his face away from his only begotten Son as he brought the fullness of his wrath against sin upon him. He did that so that you would be saved. He did that so that you could come to him and find release from judgment. When we look at the judgment that fell on the Jews, we're astounded at how bad it is. Families resorting to cannibalism. That's probably not something you've encountered in your lifetime. All but a remnant removed by plague, by sword, by exile. The choice today is yours. Accept your fate, pay for your sins yourself. Or let Jesus be your life. Join those hairs kept safely in Ezekiel's pocket. Those hairs, no, those children kept safely in Jesus' care. Let's pray. Father, we look to you. We're about to eat a meal all about judgment and how in that judgment, in your wrath falling upon your Son, is all of our hope. We don't think God is mean. We think God is so good, so merciful, because he is so just as to deal with our sins so that we don't have to, if we would only trust in him. Father, I pray if there was anyone here who has not yet put their faith in you, that even now as they are hearing my prayer, with their head bowed, with their eyes closed, they would say, Lord Jesus, I may not understand everything, but I need you to save me from judgment for my sin. We pray these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.